Today we're looking at the book of Luke, chapter 19. Open your Bibles there, if you will. As we look at the passage here in Luke regarding Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ. I think it's just a cool thing that we're able to, on Palm Sunday, have our Koinonia Sunday at the same time. We will be celebrating communion at the end of the service, and afterward we're going to be going over to room 316 and enjoy a nice Mediterranean meal in honor of Palm Sunday. And as Willie shared, the donations are welcome. I do want to remind you guys that it's more of a special meal than we normally have, in that a little bit more expensive putting this together. Just consider that as you're making your donations. So we would love to see the cost of the meal covered in that way. But it's going to be a great time together. So I encourage you to stick around and be a part of that with us. Okay, Palm Sunday. Would you stand with me? I'm going to be reading out of the book of Luke. When Willie was saying that I'm going to be sharing on this today, I'm thinking, I didn't tell him I was going to be in Luke, but he was in Mark. So, the same passage there. But we're going to start in verse 37, and we're going to go through verse 44 here in the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke writes, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is where rock music was beginning. "The stones would cry out. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And Father, as we look at this passage together, one that we have seen so many times, we're so familiar with, God, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts in a very special way this day. Lord, we pray that you would reveal Jesus to us more clearly than ever before. And Lord, as we see him more clearly, we pray that our hearts will be moved to worship him with all of our being, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, God, do your work in us as you continue to mold us into his image. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Normally, I would start earlier in the passage, back in verse 28 or 29, as we see Jesus sending the disciples to bring the donkey for Jesus to ride on. I just wanted to start in this particular passage because we're going to be looking at some things that we've not looked at before in regard to the response of the multitude and what they cry out to the Lord Jesus. But as we begin here, we do see that even as on this day, this Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we see that Jesus basically is proclaiming himself to be king, isn't he? He's proclaiming himself to be king. Now, in the beginning of John's gospel, we see John the Baptist introduce Jesus in chapter 1, verse 29. That verse reads this way: "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That, of course, was the purpose for which the Lord sent Jesus to this world. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? He gave his only Son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Rather than remaining in a state of death, spiritual death, that we might receive life. John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God, as scriptures tell us, slain from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world. But we see here, on this occasion, on this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we see him introduced as king. In Zechariah 9:9, we see these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Zechariah prophetically wrote these words some right around 450, 500 years before Jesus came. We have no idea the length of time, 500 years. In fact, we're going to be, as a nation, we're going to be celebrating next year 250 years, half of that, 250 years as a nation, right? I think we're going to have a great celebration as a nation. It's something to be blessed with. But 250 years, we look back at George Washington's days, the Revolutionary War and all this, and we're thinking that was a long time ago. This is 500 years. Other prophecies of Jesus coming as the Christ, written by King David, for example, 1,000 years before. The words of Moses that were written, that would have been about 1,400 years before. I mean, we have no sense of the length of time that these things represent. And yet God moved in the hearts of these men to write prophetically. Zechariah, as I shared, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In Revelation 19, Jesus comes as the conquering king. The conquering king that really the people of Israel, the disciples at this time, on the day in which Jesus makes his triumphal entry, at that time, they were expecting him to come as the conquering king, to free them from the oppression of Rome. But he is going to be coming back as a conquering king in Revelation 19:16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is, of course, both the suffering Lamb of Isaiah and the King. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Sadly, many of those knees will bow too late for their own salvation. Many of those tongues will confess far long after they could have confessed while they were alive in the flesh in this world. And in their confession and in their worship of God, Jesus, the Son of God, they'll bow before him, and then they will sent into everlasting perdition away from the presence of God. Very, very sad. We can bow today, or we can bow later, but every knee will indeed bow. Now we call this event the triumphal entry of Jesus, taking place, of course, in Jerusalem, which was occupied by Rome. But with this idea of a triumphal entry, no Roman at that time ever would have considered this to be a triumphal entry. With the things that they would do in Rome when a conquering king would come back into Rome with a parade and with all the spoils of war and with normally the king of the nation that had been conquered in chains and shackles, parading him through the streets. It was a very it was a great parade filled with pomp and circumstance. The general would have been riding on a white steed, and it just doesn't compare. This does not compare to that. But we do need to note that as Jesus rode into his city as king, this is the only time that he actually provoked the multitudes to worship and bow down before him. So many times, especially in the Gospel of John, we see that something would take place and he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour had come. It would be 5 days from this entrance into Jerusalem, 5 days later, when he would be nailed to that cross. He came on a donkey, showing his humility. As Zechariah 9:9 said, lowly and riding on a donkey. Lowly. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we are finding trouble, difficulty, now, I want to be careful in saying this, but our service to the Lord, in our service to the Lord, we will find difficulty simply because of the world in which we live and the attitude of the world toward our Lord, whom we worship and serve. Certainly that is the case, but as we consider the reality of that, if we are struggling, we just can't find any joy in our service to the Lord, then the yoke that we've put on ourselves is not the yoke of Jesus, it's something that we've done ourselves, you know, and you know, we put that yoke on ourselves, and you know what? Yeah, you know what I'm going to say. The yoke's on you. Because we think we're actually serving the Lord when we're not. We're serving our own ambitions, perhaps. Who knows what that might be? But the humility of Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden in light. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And then again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so even as Jesus approaches his city, Jerusalem, as the victorious king of the Jews, he does so in humility. And it is through his humility that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to purchase for us our salvation. Let's take a moment and look at what these multitudes cried out unto the Lord. And here in Luke 19, verses 37 and 38, we see these words: "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" By the way, as I was looking this, wanting to take this apart a little bit, I was surprised to see something that I had not noticed before. I don't know how many times I've read this passage. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I had never seen before that it was the whole multitude of the disciples. The other gospels don't say that. They just say the multitudes. But here Luke says of the disciples. And I'm not quite sure what to make of that. I mean, is it that the disciples were the ones who were doing the praising and the others may have kind of joined in? Matthew does tell us after this praise and adulation is taking place, some in the crowd were saying, "Who is this?" And then they told him, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth," which is true, but not completely true, of course. But it's just interesting to see that. I had never noticed that before. But the point is that they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, he writes, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who leaves out the word Hosanna. The other three do include that word. We sing songs with that word in it. Hosanna in the highest. Even as was declared on that day. Now, even as we speak about the differences between what the various gospel writers wrote, it shows us that no one account has everything. Each one is a little bit different. It doesn't mean, the difference doesn't mean that there are mistakes or they just don't line up with each other. It's just that we see the greater picture with looking at all of the accounts. But as Matthew said, the multitudes cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a term that we're very familiar with. We only see that word in the scriptures in this account, in the account of the triumphal entry by Matthew, Mark, and John, not with Luke. But we don't see the word anywhere else in Scripture. I wanted to look up in the Old Testament where we find that word, and I looked it up, and there's nothing. It's just in the New Testament. Now, of course, the Hebrew word, Hosanna, would be translated into English in the Old Testament. As we see the passage that is quoted, this passage that's being quoted by the multitudes as they cry out is out of Psalm 118. And in verses 25 and 26, this is what that psalm says: "Save now, I pray, O Lord." Save now, that's that word Hosanna. Save now. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Psalm 118 is known as a messianic psalm, meaning a psalm which speaks of the Messiah who would come, obviously speaking of Jesus. This Hebrew word, save now, is used well over 100 times in the Old Testament. It is used to, it is translated as save or deliver or help, among others. And it's something that is well established in the scriptures. It's something that God does. He delivers his people. He saves his people. But it's interesting here in this psalm, we see in that 25th verse, not only save now, I pray, O Lord, but also, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. The idea of prosperity, prosper, it has to do with basically the purpose for doing something actually being accomplished through doing it. We find it in a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and bring it forth, and bring and it and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper, that's that word, it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We love to talk about the effectiveness of God's word, don't we? We like to talk about the fact that God's word never returns to him void or empty. It always accomplishes something. This passage tells us that for whatever reason, God brings his word into the heart of an individual, it's going to accomplish what he sent it for. Always. It accomplishes his purpose. And so in the same way that God sends rain and it accomplishes purposes, and he sends his word, it accomplishes purposes, so also he sent his son to accomplish his purpose. And what's his purpose? Well, we know what his purpose is. To save us from our sin. I already quoted from John 3:16. I'll read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every human being, apart from Christ, stands in a place of separation from God. Every one of us. And it's only through the work of Christ on the cross and us acknowledging the fact that he died for our sin. He died in our place as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. He took our sin upon himself on that cross and died to remove our sin from us in terms of the penalty that's due, separation from God, so that we can be joined to God. We receive his righteousness. We receive his holiness. We're able to stand before him and will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's what he did. But unless we acknowledge that, then Jesus being sent for our sin cannot accomplish it. We must acknowledge God's purpose in it. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Paul writing, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to deliver sinners, of whom I am chief. And he goes on to write that he was used as a pattern of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, if God could save me, he can save anybody. There is no one beyond the reach of Christ. Now back to Psalm 118, something interesting is as this is a messianic psalm, we see the first four verses read this way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And then the final verse of the psalm, verse 29, you guessed it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his mercy and his goodness. And if you read the entire text of Psalm 118, which we don't have time to do this morning, I'd encourage you to do that. It speaks of the way that God had sent deliverance to his people when they cry out to him. So that's the context of these words that these multitudes are crying out to God on this day of visitation, we might say, on this day in which Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, the context being thanking God for his deliverance. And what was Jesus about to do? He was going to deliver his people from their sin. Now, as I said before, they believed, even as they cried this out, I am sure that they were thinking that as they cry out, save now, deliver us now, acknowledging that this is a messianic psalm, that they are crying this out to Jesus, who they are recognizing as Messiah. They believed he was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But no, he was going to deliver them from the tyranny of sin. That was his purpose. That was his purpose. 5 days later, he would go to that cross and do that. Something amazing that we see here with Jesus also is his compassion. In verses 41 to 44, let's read those verses. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And of course, Jesus is referring to what was going to be taking place some 40 years later in AD 70 when Titus of Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Tore down the walls, tore down the temple, did not leave one stone upon another. In fact, they took all the gold out of it. With all the heat, the fire, the gold melted, and they made sure that they got all the gold off of those rocks. Completely destroyed it. And that's what happens when we do not recognize our own day of visitation. It's what happens when we do not acknowledge the reality for which Jesus came to save me from my sins. Now you're sitting there, you're going, that's right, Pastor, that's why he came, to save you from your sin. All of us, obviously. But we do need to make it personal. I need to say, and you need to say, in your heart, I and mine, Jesus came to save me from my sin. He died on the cross to deliver me from my sin. Without acknowledging that, we will spend eternity separated from God. But the amazing thing about this with Jesus, even as we've seen that 41st verse, again, he drew near the city, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Even as he was entering into this city, knowing what they were going to do against him. He, of course, understood that it was his Father's will. He did. But that did not nullify the evil and wickedness on the part of the Jewish leaders who wanted him dead. One thing we have to remember, in fact, one of the things that we see in this passage is that they had seen the works that God had done, that Jesus had done. They saw those works, and the most recent work being just probably a week or two before this, probably a couple weeks, maybe three, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember that, John chapter 11, and John's gospel is chapter 12 when we get to the triumphal entry. And we remember what the scribes and Pharisees cried out with each other. We need to kill Jesus, and we need to kill Lazarus. This can't be left undone. Their positions were being threatened. Their own positions were being threatened with all this. And so they determined that they needed to kill them. In Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you." He said those words in the Sermon on the Mount. And here at the end of his ministry, the end of his earthly life, he's weeping for the city that would destroy him. His actions lend weight to his words, don't they? But for us, do we have that kind of heart toward those who we might consider to be our enemies? Those who spitefully use us? Those who are against us? Love them, pray for them, weep over them? Do we weep over our own cities that way? Do we weep over our own family members that way? Friends, people who we know have not yet bowed their knee to Jesus and need to, else eternal damnation waits for them. How long has it been since you've wept over an unsaved loved one? How long? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. I think we get so busy with life that we can tend to overlook the most important part of life. Eternity. Eternity. See, the Bible is very clear. When our lives end in this world, physically, when our lives end, when our bodies stop working, as you guys know, it's been nearly 2 years ago now since I watched my bride take her last breath. And at that moment, because she loves Jesus, because she gave her life to him, to follow him, because she trusted in him as her Savior, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's only for those who place their faith in Jesus. She went directly to him. But those who do not place their faith in Jesus while that body dies, that spirit, that soul, goes somewhere. It would go into this place called torments, awaiting final judgment, never to be in God's presence until the great white throne judgment, when that person will be given a brand new body, a resurrection body that can't be destroyed, and then cast into the lake of fire. That's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. That lake of fire prepared by God for the devil and his followers. But those who follow the devil in this world wind up in that. That's just a horrible thing. But see, Jesus came to save us from all that. He came to save us from all that. It's very, very, very powerful. And so Jesus said, if you had known the day of your visitation. If you're here this morning and you have never given your heart to Jesus, you've never acknowledged your need for him as your Savior, he's visiting your heart right now. Today is a day of visitation for you. I encourage you to acknowledge it, to recognize it, and to give your heart to Jesus. Something else that we see Luke writing. He wrote there in that 19th chapter that the people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some were crying that out as well. Luke writes that down. Now, it's interesting. Peace is something that he writes of. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The multitudes cried out. And Jesus, even as he wept over the city, said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Peace is something that God wants to accomplish in our hearts. He wants to give us peace that passes all understanding. His own peace that he gives to us, not as the world gives, not a phony peace, not a peace that gets broken, a peace that doesn't last. It's a real, lasting, everlasting peace. Peace with God. Peace in our own hearts, because we have peace with God. And the ability to have peace with other people because of that peace with God. And the peace in our hearts. But without peace with God, we'll never experience peace in our hearts. We only gain peace with God through what Jesus did on that cross for us. And another interesting thing, not only did these multitudes cry those words out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound kind of familiar to you? Well, some 33 years prior to this, on the day of Jesus' birth, Luke writes in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and suddenly there was an angel, or there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is when the angel came and visited the shepherds to let them know about the birth of Jesus. Then the host of heaven came saying those words. And we see Luke here linking the birth of Jesus with the death of Jesus. Bookends, if you will, with this proclamation of peace. Are we experiencing the peace of God? Do you know the peace of God? I pray so. I know that many of you do. I don't know that everyone does. I know that I have his peace. You know, and part of my peace, I mean, even again, I spoke about watching my bride take her last breath. That's a hard thing, man. That's a hard thing. Very, very difficult. Some of you have done that same thing with your own spouse. It's hard, huh? Probably the most difficult day of my life. But I have peace. I have peace because of who Jesus is, what he did for me, and what he did for my precious wife who's with him right now. Peace. That peace is ours. Jesus said in John 16:33, at the end of his, what we call his upper room discourse, on the night of the Passover, when he celebrated Passover with his apostles, just hours before he'd be nailed to that cross, he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Guys, we live in a world that is so broken, so messed up, so many wrong things going on, so much evil, so much wickedness, and a lot of pain that comes to us because of it. Isn't that true? Jesus is the one and only one who came as our overcomer. I have overcome the world. We cannot overcome the world apart from him. And we will not find peace apart from him. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Have you guys ever been in a situation, as believers, with this peace of God, you're praying about something happened, some event that easily just causes so many people to just kind of reel off of the track, you know? It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the loss of a job. It could be financial ruin. It could be children who mess up. It could be a lot of things. But then as you're going through that, as a believer, one who trusts in the Lord, you're okay, even as I described myself, being okay with what's going on with my bride. But you're okay. I mean, yeah, it's hurting. You don't like it, but you're pleading with God to do something. But at the same time, you trust him. And you're okay. That's that peace that passes all understanding. Guarding our hearts and our minds. How does it guard our hearts? How does peace guard our hearts? Well, that peace keeps us in a place where our hearts and our minds aren't going to go off making accusations against God. "I thought you loved me, God. How could this happen? I thought you loved me. Lord, your word's not true, or else this wouldn't be happening to me." Those kinds of things. He brings that peace. And it's only through him that we can find that peace. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. When he entered into the city of Jerusalem, declaring himself to be king, even as he was on his way to the cross, Something we must remember is Jesus did not become king until after the cross. The glory came to him after his humiliation, after the suffering. And so it is with us in our own lives. Glory after suffering. We suffer in this world, we do. So I want to ask you today, is Jesus Christ worshipped in your heart today? Are you worshiping him? Are you bowing before him? Does he have preeminence in your life? Is he the one that you're following? Is he the one according to whom you make decisions? You rule your life after him? Does he occupy the throne of your heart? For us, it's either Jesus occupying our throne or we occupy our own throne. Am I living my life for Jesus or am I living my life for myself? Right? Would you say that Jesus is worthy of following and that it is right for him to be on the throne of your heart? C.S. Lewis wrote this. He wrote, "You must make your choice. Either this man," speaking of Jesus, "either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." We cannot call Jesus a great prophet and teacher only. Either he is God manifest in the flesh, coming to save the world from our sin, or he's just a crazy lunatic who thought he was God. Which is he? Which is he in your heart? He is indeed King. He is indeed Lord. He is indeed Savior. He is indeed God. Let's worship him. Amen. And Father, we pray that you would have your way with us. Lord, we see, according to your word, the reality of who you are and what you have done, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts even now. Lord, pour your Spirit out on this place. Pour your Spirit out. Touch every heart. Draw each soul to yourself in a very real and powerful way. Right now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I do want to ask, if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus, you've never acknowledged your own condition of sinfulness, you've never acknowledged that you need God's forgiveness, you've never acknowledged that Jesus is the only way that you can receive that forgiveness, if you would like to acknowledge that now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I just would ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. We're going to be taking communion in a moment. If you've not yet given your heart to Jesus, it's not appropriate for you to take communion, but you can give him your heart now and take that communion, meaning it's just a meal with the family. But the important thing is this. Have you received God's forgiveness for your sin through what Jesus did for you? Do you want that forgiveness? Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you. Anyone? Well, Father, you know the hearts here. And God, we pray that you'd have your way in each and every one. Do your work in revealing yourself to everyone. And Lord, if there are some in here today who don't know you, who don't know you yet, have not yet bowed their knee to you, continue, Lord, revealing yourself to them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.